Welcome to the New Day Community Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this message from the Nichols Road campus. For more info, look us up at newdaycommunity.org.
Here we are. Good morning. I am excited that today is week three of our series for the month of April called Got Questions. Anybody got questions? Well, you did, because in February you submitted them, and we got a bunch. 75, a 76th came in just last week. We added it to the batch, and it's been really great. We organized them into four broad categories, and we've been covering those. Church and leadership was the first week, and then last week and this week is more about beliefs, and next week is about Christian living, more applying your questions. The questions apply to daily life as a Christian. So we won't get to every question that was submitted, but we're going to get to a lot of them. And there are a few that we're saving for later in the year on specific sermon series that are to come. And some of the things you asked about are actually captured in sermons from the past. If you go to YouTube, our channel, or you go to newdaycommunity.org and search, you can find them. Also, today, we have printed out a handout with the questions on it and some room for notes. They were in the seats as you sat down. Hopefully, the link is being shared on the live stream. If not, we'll get it there later. It is in the New Day News email that goes out as well. So lots of ways to get a hold of that. Okay, that's sort of like the logistical setup there. Some guiding principles for this series. You may have heard us say this already. I want to reiterate some of them. And let's just value every question together as a church family, guys. And let's honor every questioner by doing so. And we didn't do this series because we thought the pastors had all the answers. We don't have all the answers, but we collected the questions and we've put time and study into responding to them today. And you know what? Guess what? There's probably 100 people in the room or so, probably 200 who go to New Day Community Church and call it their home, and we don't have to agree on everything. It's okay to have a difference of opinions within this church family. If that's news to you, I'm glad you're hearing that news. If you're already living that way, great. The key is to handle our differences on the non-essentials with grace and with a mind toward unity instead of division. Okay, so when we hold a differing opinion, maybe somebody says something that irks you, you go talk to them about it and you work it out. That's what community is all about. If we do this really well, we'll actually build relationships through having differences of opinion. It's some of the great friendship forging stuff of community, you guys. So I'm going to hand it over to Marilee to take the first question. And if you did not get a handout and want one, raise your hand and I'll bring you one.
No hands are raised. I think they're good.
Well, I'll just walk in.
Okay. Okay, you ready? First question is church supposed to be family friendly?
Yes.
Yes, church is a place for all believers to gather and worship. That includes families, so being family friendly is important. Why is it taboo to discuss non-family friendly topics at church? So first, I want to back up and talk about the purpose for the church gathering. Two main purposes. First is to bring glory to God. Here's all my verses I'm going to reference in this answering this question. So we're bringing glory to God when we gather. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord glory, due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And another primary reason we gather, to encourage one another in the Lord. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. When the Bible talks about the gathering of believers, the whole group is always a big consideration.
Right.
Okay. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 20, there's a correction given to the church there because they were not considering the whole group during their gatherings. They were eating food, but they were not sharing the food. Some were eating their fill and others were going hungry. And so this is being addressed. Hey, you're not caring about the whole. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, instructions are given on how to carry out a worship service that edifies the whole church. So this is a really important aspect of the gathering. And remember that since you're part of this group on a Sunday morning, it's not only going to be about your individual experience with God, although you will likely have lots of special times of connection with God during the service. Are you?
I'm just amening that.
Okay.
It's good.
Be a little louder so I know if you're trying to interject or. Okay. Okay. So there could be children in the room and it would not be appropriate for them to bear the weight of hearing about some certain types of evil. Okay. That's a consideration, the children. We need to consider new believers. We can't assume that they know everything. We can't just be like, you know, David and carry on. Well, they don't know what you're talking about. And now they're lost for the next 10 minutes while you're, you know, so we need to consider that there might be new believers in the room. People in the room who are still searching out. They're not a believer yet. And they're in the process of searching for God. We need to explain things and think about ways to include them in the group gathering as well. And we also need to consider that there's long-time members, people who have been Christians for years in the room, and they need to be taught and challenged in different ways than the other types of people that I mentioned. They need to have continued opportunity to use their gifts, and they need to be reminded that they're still needed in the church. So all of these things are being considered as we gather as a whole. Now, as far as the topics that we'll cover corporately on a Sunday morning, that's to the discretion of we leaders as we're following God's guidance and considering what's going to edify the group. Another thing to keep in mind is the purpose of sermons. Okay, I'm going to point out four purposes of sermons. For Colossians 1:10 says, "We pray you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." So we're going to teach the Bible on any given topic because we're called to grow in knowledge. So that's going to be a purpose of the sermon. Also to call us to account, you know, in a sermon, are we applying these things to our lot in our day-to-day life? And if we're not, how can we make that change and begin to bear fruit in this area in our life? Two other primary reasons for the purpose of a sermon is found in John 14, 25 and 26. "But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," Jesus says, "will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So when we share sermons, we're also going to be sharing Holy Spirit-inspired, fresh perspective on a common Christian concept. Okay, and then lastly, we're going to be reminded of things we already know. And we're going to spend time remembering what God has done. So regarding any topics that you're particularly interested in, we encourage you to study the Bible on your own. Amen? Amen. Dig into it on these topics. Discuss it amongst yourselves. Discuss it with your community group leader. Discuss it with your friends, you know, people who are mature in the faith. And know that you can talk to us, your pastoral team. You can talk to us about anything. Okay. You know, Bill and I were talking about this, you know, we've been through a lot and we've seen a lot. But if you bring something to us that we haven't seen yet, or we haven't been through yet, what I said 2 weeks ago applies here, which is God is shepherding you through us, but he is the shepherd. Don't view our ability as the cap. God gives the wisdom and insight needed to care for you because that's the kind of shepherd he is for you. Yep. He's going to give us that. And God's not going to abandon us as we lead you, because that's not the kind of shepherd he is for us. He's going to give us what we need to help you and lead you. But rest assured that if you bring something to us in a private setting that's a sensitive topic, our goal will be to meet you where you're at in whatever question you bring, in whatever circumstance you present. We're not going to act weird. We're not going to be embarrassed. We're not going to embarrass you. And we're going to help you bring it to Jesus, and we're going to guide you to walk through it according to the Bible, hand in hand with the Lord. Amen. Okay.
So good.
Next question.
All right. So I have this next question. Jesus said to the Jews, if you believed Moses, you'd believe in me. What in Jesus and what in Moses's teachings point to Jesus? So first I'm going to read the scripture that that comes from, which is John 5:46-47. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. That's what Jesus said. For he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And what Jesus, one of the scriptures he would be referring to is in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, the Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So Moses was saying, hey, there's going to be someone coming right from you. Jesus was right from the Israelites. And he's telling them, I'm he. And they didn't believe him. Now, in the Bible, we look at the Old Testament and we see all of the prophets. We see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We see all of these prophets and we kind of see them all as patriarchs, which is what they were. But the Jews looked at Moses as almost like he was the goat. Right? He was the greatest of all time, right? They had him elevated just a little bit, okay? So when we look at that, I mean, we think about what Moses did. I mean, he did signs and wonders, right? He did all these things. Well, he was a type. And what a type is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows something in the New Testament. So Moses was a type, which is like showing you this is what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. All right. And some of the ways that he did this, Moses did this is, first of all, God affirmed Moses. We know that he met with God face to face and he came down off the mountain and his face was shining. Right. We know that he was justified in front of Miriam and Aaron and the sons of Korah. And I can't go into all of that, but Jesus was also affirmed just like Moses was at his baptism, right? The dove lit at his transfiguration. He was shining and bright, right? And at his resurrection. So we have those parallels, right? Moses led them out of slavery. And Jesus leads us out of slavery, slavery from our sins. And God in Moses provided for them through God bread from heaven. And what did we hear today? Jesus is the bread, right? He is the bread. Not only did Jesus feed 4,000 and 5,000 with bread, but he is the ultimate bread that we live off of. It says that Moses constantly interceded for the people. And Jesus intercedes for us even today, right? And Moses gave them the law. This is an interesting one. He gave them the law. He got it from the Lord or from God, and he gave it to the people, and he said, this is the law. Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees who had caught the woman in adultery, he wrote the law with his finger in the sand, just like God wrote the law with his finger in the tablets, which is just an interesting, I think it's interesting. And then Hebrews 3:1-6 says, it shows us that Moses was a faithful servant, yet Jesus was the faithful son. Okay. He was the fulfillment of everything that Moses did. On the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24:27, it says that Jesus was talking with them, and he said, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He showed them all the Old Testament leads right up to, this is me. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Jesus said himself in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And there are so many more ways. So I'm going to task you with the question, what other ways do you see Moses as a type of Jesus?
Homework.
All right. So far, so good. All right. I get the fun one. Are miracles magic? What should we know about demons? Can objects be haunted or spiritually charged? And what about yoga, Dungeons and Dragons? All right. First of all, are miracles magic? Magic, you know, if you're talking about magicians, performances that you might see on television or the internet, that's trickery. It's sleight of hand. It's illusion, deception, all of that. Every magic trick you've ever seen is nothing more than very complex, very practiced art of deception, really. Makes you think they're doing something supernatural, but they're not supernatural. And people, there's actually a huge business in performing magical tricks. So, but the term can sometimes be used for people who actually do practice tapping into supernatural powers, and that's better referred to as witchcraft, okay? Because witchcraft is appealing to spiritual or carnal worldly forces to manipulate or influence individuals or objects or circumstances, all right? And the reason the Bible is so adamantly against, and if you read the Old Testament laws, they strictly forbid the people of God going to sorceress and witches, not because witchcraft doesn't have power. The Bible warns us against it because witchcraft actually does have power. It appeals to the demonic power, to power that is not regulated or sourced from God in the Spirit of God. All right. Miracles, on the other hand, as described in Scripture, or if you experience a miracle in your body or know someone that's been healed, or you receive a word of knowledge or any type of miracle in life, is an act of God that is reaching in. In one sense, yet miracles are a manifestation of God's power above or outside what is normal or understood as a way to alter something, alter a circumstance that seems impossible. And I word it specifically above or outside what is understood because we don't understand most of the universe, okay? And in fact, the people who dedicate their lives to studying it, physicists and scientists, will very quickly admit that they know very little of how things actually work. And so what we see as something totally supernatural, we can think of as God reaching in and doing something contrary to the laws of creation. That's what it looks like. But it's probably more likely God using laws that he created in the universe that we just don't know. Does that make sense? All right. Well, the ultimate thing is miracles is God reaching in or allowing us to tap into power that abides in God's Spirit to accomplish a change in a circumstance, an individual, or in some way alter our situation in a godly way, according to godly precepts, all right? And so Witchcraft does that through worldly or carnal powers. Magic just pretends to do that. Miracles are actually a manifestation of God's power. So what about demons? What do you need to know about demons? There's two extremes you want to avoid. The first extreme is to ignore or deny demons or demonic activity, right? The second excess or thing to avoid is to become obsessed about demons and demonology and to overthink it, right? Now listen, the devil and demons are super happy if you make either one of those mistakes, all right? If you think they don't exist, they're happy because they can just go and do their business and you don't even know they're there. You don't acknowledge their presence, their influence. Or if you obsess about them, then you actually come under their influence in ways that you don't even realize. It's interesting that just this week, two passages that I read in my daily Bible reading, one was when Saul, who was the Lord's anointed, right, actually king of Israel, had gotten a bad attitude about his successor, David. And it says that the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So scholars are unsure how to interpret this. I don't think it's consistent with God's character to send a demon to terrorize someone, but it is consistent for God to say, you're living in a way that exposes you to demonic influences, and he will stand back and allow you to suffer the consequences. It also could be just a tormenting spirit in the sense of a mental illness, what we would call in our day a mental illness or an obsession. But it's kind of hard because what he did was so evil in trying to kill David in outlandish ways. It's definitely demonically influenced. And also I read that during the final days of Jesus' ministry, it says that Satan entered Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. It actually says Satan entered Judas. Is that kind of scary? Someone that lived for years with Jesus was still susceptible to the influence of Satan. And then he betrayed Jesus. And you know, you can read the rest of the story. So if Jesus and the early disciples had to deal with the demonic, I mean, Jesus went out into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. Jesus himself. If Jesus had to encounter and battle with demonic forces, how much more likely are we? Right? And so they do exist, and they are something that are at work in the world, in our lives. And when you become a Christian, you get a good target put right on you, because the enemy wants to oppose you walking in the Lord because you have power and influence to bring down his kingdom. So the proper response to demons, one is to become informed by studying scripture. There are some good books. If you want to know them, come and talk to me. I'll refer you to a few of them. But Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So be sober, be vigilant. Okay, can objects be haunted or spiritually charged? The short answer is yes. The long answer is, sort of. Okay. All right. And just, I got to hurry up here, but, Paul talks about eating food that was offered to idols. And this is, you know, idol was an actual object that they would offer sacrifices to. And he's talking about, you know, if you go to someone's house and there's savory food and it was offered to an idol, what do you do? Is that, and he's saying, you know, basically, there's a way that you can partake of it, and there are certain circumstances where you shouldn't. But he's saying, am I saying that these sacrifices are offered are not? Am I saying that food offered to idols have some significance, or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. This is in 1 Corinthians 10. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate with demons. So you can participate with demons by interacting with objects that were offered the demons. All right? And then another story in Acts, Paul, he prayed for handkerchiefs. Remember this story? Mm-hmm. And they'd take the handkerchief to another city, and someone who was demon-possessed or sick would touch the handkerchief, and it would be healed or delivered. And so we see spiritual power somehow put on an object. The very next section of that of Acts talks about the sons of Sceva that tried to kick out demons, but they weren't Christians. And so there's a connection there in understanding that spiritual powers can be associated with objects, and we should be careful. But the demonic connection there is more in a person's relationship with that object than the object itself. Mm-hmm. Okay? And that's why I can eat food that was offered to a demon and not be affected by it, because my relationship to God overrules that person's relationship to that idol. All right? But you want to be careful in this area. Be vigilant, be sober, don't become afraid, and don't become obsessed. Last thing, what about yoga or Dungeons and Dragons? For those of you who don't know, Dungeons and Dragons is a game that a lot of people play. I've never played it. It's probably why I'm so anointed. No. Actually, it's because I don't understand it. It requires too much mental energy. Okay. And yoga is stretching and exercise. Stretching and exercise that have been performed and perfected over thousands of years probably has some good benefits. But if it's done, any activity done in an appeal to spiritual or elemental worldly energies, that then becomes evil. So if you're in a yoga class and they start quoting Hindu, leave. Okay? But if they're saying stretch this way, stretch that way, and use your body in a healthy way, that's good. Same thing with board games or any type of games. Playing it for fun is no more likely to make you a demoniac than playing Monopoly is likely to make you a real estate tycoon. It has more to do with your relationship with those in charge.
Okay, next question. How do I defend sola scriptura? And so this is a Latin phrase that means only scripture. And it was a major motto of the Protestant reformers like Luther, Knox, and Calvin. And the reformers used scripture to confront abuses of power in the Roman Catholic Church quite a few hundred years ago. They appealed to scripture as the supreme authority to do so. Not church tradition, not church leaders, not leaders' interpretations of the Bible, but the Bible itself. And that's the heart of what this means. A huge part of using the Bible to correct abuses is the need to have a Bible. Mm-hmm. Did you catch that? That was really deep right there. To use the Bible to correct abuses, you need to have a Bible. Well, most people at the time of the Reformation didn't have the Bible in their native language. It was in Latin, and they didn't even possess one.
Yeah.
But people like Tyndale and Luther started translating the Bible into English and German, and others followed suit. And so now with scripture in hand, Christians had the opportunity to be Berean, like we talked about in an earlier week of this series, receiving the good news with readiness, like the people of Berea, and then searching the scriptures for themselves. And yes, that includes confronting abuses when necessary. So when we think about this idea of scripture as authority to confront something, it actually follows the example of Jesus from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. In this situation, some Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus and ask him, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" And he goes on to expound on how their traditions actually violate one of the Ten Commandments. And so he's using a sola scriptura approach to confront ungodly traditions. Does that make sense? Yeah. Nod your head if so. Okay, good. The reformers, like we've been talking about, actually followed his example, and so do we here at New Day. Every rhema word that you give or receive in the flow of community here at New Day must be submitted to the Bible, because the Bible is our supreme authority. Pastors lead according to Scripture, and all of us who are Christians must obey Scripture. And so it's our authority too. Scripture is the measuring stick and the authority. So here's an application. We can debate the proper interpretation of what we think it means. We can have differences of opinion about how we think we should apply it to our modern setting. But in both of those cases, Scripture has the authority. We're trying to understand it rightly and apply it appropriately, and ultimately submit to it well. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right, I've got the next question as well. It's a constellation of questions, we'll call it.
Constellation?
Yes. Is Calvinism biblical? Easy question. Are people predestined? Piece of cake. Can you lose your salvation? No problem. What verses help Christians be assured? I mean, could you guys come up with some harder ones to deal with that are not a touchy subject, that like no one disagrees about? Like, okay, I joke, but these are really great questions. I'm really glad they were asked, and I'm excited to respond to them briefly. I won't touch on, if you know the 5 points of Calvinism, I'm not going to go to all of them. I'm just going to touch on a few things this morning. First of all, background. Calvinism originates from the writings of a man named John Calvin. He's one of those reformers that I was talking about. He lived in the 16th century. He was a part of the Protestant Reformation. And then in response to that, a man named Jacobus Arminius wrote opposing responses to Calvinistic belief. And so people who follow that train of thought are called Arminians. The debate amounts to a difference in biblical interpretation within the non-Catholic Christian faith. That means both sides are Christians. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
They both happen to be Protestant type of Christians because both had left the Catholic Church. Denominations today who are Calvinists might be like a lot of Reformed churches. Arminian might be like Wesleyan or Methodist, and there are more, and those aren't clear cut. But gives you a little framework. Okay, so let's just talk about theology before we dig into the actual theological points that are in debate. First, like when we approach theology, our job is to let the Bible speak for itself. So Scripture does not fit well into man-made boxes because it's God's word.
Amen.
Right? And so that leads right into the fact that systematic theology should never trump biblical theology.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Systematic theology is when scholars sit down and write a system of understanding God, the world, and the Bible. Systematic theology. That never wins over the Bible itself.
Right?
Right? We want to have a biblical theology where systems help. Great. Where acronyms help us understand or explain something, great, but they're only good as far as they're good. The Bible wins. Third, humility, humility, and humility. So we all have room to learn and grow and better understand God and His Word. No matter what age we are, no matter how long or how deeply we've studied, we all have room to grow. So let's be humble. My recommendation is let's value relationships with one another over proving we're right.
Amen.
Within this church and within the church. Amen. Let's not blow off or bludgeon people.
Amen.
Good idea. Let's listen, care, and serve each other in humility instead, which is actually following the example of Jesus. Sound good? You guys are a little quiet. Give me a thumbs up if you're still awake. Okay. I was worried I took too many questions in a row. Charles Spurgeon is an interesting case study in this sort of arena because at age 24, he basically called Arminians a cult of idol worshipers, calling their God a lowercase g God. Yikes, Spurgeon. But then at age 47, he said something really different. He said, I have been called an Arminian Calvinist or a Calvinistic Arminian, and I am quite content so long as I can keep close to my Bible. And so what he did here is choose Bible over system and showed the humility to change what he believed over time as he spent more time in God's word and it transformed his life. If you want to read more about that, I put the link on the slide, or you can see me later. Okay, the table is set. Let's get into some controversial issues. Calvinistic predestination is the idea that God foreknew and chose some people to be saved by his grace and not others. It's based on scriptures like Romans chapter 8, where it says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called, justified, and glorified. So you can kind of see where that's coming from. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of God. And there's tons of examples of chosenness in scripture. Three quick examples. Abraham, the nation of Israel, a people group who God calls his treasured possession that he chose to be a light to all nations. And David, who he chose as king and honored as king. Okay, but there's also tons of verses in the Bible that put the responsibility on us to choose God. Here are a few of those. Matthew 23, 37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together, and you were not willing. John 7, Jesus says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. And back to the Old Testament, Joshua, this is a famous verse, Christians quote, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said that to God's chosen people. Interesting. Moses said, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. This is Deuteronomy 30. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. And so I'm with Spurgeon on this one, guys. And let me tell you what he said, because he said it so well. He said, if I was asked, why is a man condemned? I should answer as an Arminian answers. He destroys himself. I should not dare to lay man's ruin at the door of divine sovereignty. I think I have time to repeat that. He said, if I was asked, why is a man condemned? Why is someone going to spend eternity separated from God? He said, I could only give an Arminian answer to that. He destroys himself. It's his choice to reject God, in other words. And no way whatsoever would God be to blame for that. All right, putting it into my own words there. He says this, though. On the other hand, if I were asked, why is a man saved? I could only give the Calvinistic answer. He is saved through the sovereign grace of God. I should not dream of ascribing man's salvation in any measure to himself. Do you see how Spurgeon follows scripture? Only God has the power and extends the grace to save a human soul. And yet, it is not God's responsibility that some choose to reject him. Okay, chew on that one. Talk to each other about it later. Limited atonement. Calvin wrote about limited atonement, the belief that Jesus only died for the chosen ones or the elect. Even many Calvinists struggle with this one and don't adhere to it. There's a bunch of verses here that really talk about how the work of Jesus on the cross offers salvation to all. God offered Jesus as a ransom for all people. He does not want anyone to perish. And 1 John 2 says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. We'll leave it at that. Perseverance of the saints. This is a Calvinistic position. It's also called eternal security or once saved, always saved. This would be based on scriptures like John chapter 10, where Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It's also based on passages like Romans 8 that we read earlier and Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to read those again here. Arminians would give counterexamples from Scripture, and I'll give you quite a few of those. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about those who have known the way of righteousness and turned their backs on it. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about those who shared in the Holy Spirit and who have fallen away. Yeah. Hebrews 10 says, persevere, guys. Do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. And then in Romans 11, just a couple chapters after the thing that seems really Calvinistic that we read earlier, Paul talks about this idea of grafting in wild olive shoots. And he says that some are cut off because of their unbelief, the elect. He's talking about Jewish people cut off because of unbelief. And others, us Gentiles, grafted in to the family of God and the chosen ones. And he says any who do not persist in unbelief can be grafted in again. And he says, continue in God's kindness. Chew on that one for a bit. I want to sort of sum it up this way. Again, it's just maybe giving you a little taste here on the topic. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of God. So those who do the will of God, who put Jesus' words into practice, have a secure foundation, he says, like a house that's built on the rock. So to sum it up in my own words, true disciples both believe and obey. If that's you, no one can snatch you from his hand. But continue in him. Don't turn your back on him or drift away. He has chosen you, so use your free will to continue choosing him.
Very good. Okay. Next question. If you were to commit suicide, will you go to heaven? The answer that I have for you this morning is you could go to heaven. It would be the same question as if I die in a car accident while I'm bursting in anger, yelling at my spouse, would I go to heaven? Because Jesus taught that anger is just as deserving of judgment as murder. And so remember, the basis of salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So the most recent sin one commits before dying doesn't determine where they're going to spend eternity. And the Lord, this is a truth in Scripture, that the Lord is able to look at the heart of each individual. 1 Samuel 16:7 points out that men and women, we look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So he's able to determine the condition of each deceased person's heart, whether their death be by suicide or not, and decide from there, you know, whether they're going to spend eternity with him or not. And so, but I will say this, suicide is a sin, you know, different than an angry outburst in that it has extremely severe consequences, right? Yeah. Because of the finality of it and because of the amount of pain that it causes loved ones. Okay. If hearing about Jesus is the only way to be saved, what happens to all those people who have never heard the gospel? That isn't fair. Okay, so first off, I want to point out that God is so righteous and he's so just that he's actually calling out to people through many ways to be saved. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So that is the posture. We can assume and know that that is how God is operating every day of our lives. Of course, people hear about Christianity through others sharing with them directly, but there's other ways too. A study I found said that 67% of the world's population has internet access. So people can hear about the Lord through that way. People are finding out about Jesus through watching The Chosen. And so the Lord uses lots of avenues. A huge way that he uses, and I'll read some scriptures about this, is through creation. Bible said that creation, that God is calling out. Romans 1:20 explains that through looking at creation, people are without excuse. Yep. Because God's invisible qualities, his power and divine nature are clearly seen. Okay, so through creation, and another verse on that is Psalm 19:1-4, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." That means there is no people group where creation's voice is not heard. And what creation does is points to a creator.
Right.
We're not saved through creation. Jesus is the only way to the Father, but it piques an interest. And the Bible says that Jesus promises, if you seek me, you will find me. And so creation causes them to search for a creator. God also reaches out to people through dreams or visions of Jesus. One study I read interviewed 750 former Muslims who had converted to Christianity, and 25% of them had dreams or visions of Jesus. This is amazing. I mean, Brandy's testimony that she shared at Sunrise Service is the same way, how she came to salvation. But in these dreams or visions, Jesus is, would be telling people to do something where they end up hearing the gospel. One example, a family in Kurdistan, each member of the family had a dream one night, on the same night, that the next day they should cross the river to find living water. So they all woke up in unison, let's go. They cross and someone gives them a Bible. Yes. In these dreams and visions, another main theme is that Jesus is either speaking scripture to them, and later they find out it's scripture. They don't know it's scripture when he says it to them, or a man in white appearing to them. A couple awesome stories I have to tell you. There's a Persian pastor who told the story of a migrant who arrived at his refugee center very upset. He said, "During the night, I saw someone dressed in white raise his hand and say, 'Stand up and follow me.' I asked the man in white, 'Who are you?' He replied, 'I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the way to heaven. No one can go to the Father except through me.'" So the man asked the pastor, "Who is he? Why did he ask me to follow him? How would I follow him?" And the pastor responded by opening his Bible to Revelation and reading to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And the man started crying, said, "How can I follow him?" The pastor led him in a prayer, and immediate peace came over the man. And an hour later, he returned with 10 more Persians who wanted a Bible too. One more awesome thing. Okay, there was a boat full of migrants traveling from Turkey to Athens, and a little girl fell out of the boat into the water. And so everybody's looking over the edge where she had fallen out. And suddenly she appeared on the other side of the boat saying, "A man who walked on the water saved me." Now her parents were just so glad to get her back. They thought she was just kind of being silly, okay? But when they arrive at the island, they met a Christian who didn't know what had happened to them in the boat. But the man said, "Would you like to know about a God who walks on water, who walked on water?" And through tears, they said yes. The Christian had never used that illustration in evangelism before, just felt that he was supposed to that day. And from his Bible, he read the story of Jesus walking on the water, and the family explained the situation, how the daughter fell out of the boat, appeared dry on the other side, and was saying, "The man who walked on water saved me." And so this is the kind of God we serve. We can trust that he is using all means possible to reach people. So as to the fairness part of this question, be assured that God is just. He is just. It's part of his character, and he will not discontinue acting in accordance with his character. Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." And Deuteronomy 32:4. He is a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So we can trust in God's perfect love and justice and ability to reach people. Even if we can't in our minds figure out a fair way to make it work, he can.
Yeah. Wow. I love hearing stories like that. I love hearing about how God does stuff in our life. And you have a story. God reached down. You know, I was thinking about that exhortation earlier, that God's arm is long. My grandson, he's, you know, only this big. And he puts his little arms up. He can't reach me. But man, he puts his arms up. I am all there. I'm going to pick him up and love on him. And God does that for us. And he does it in our questions. He does it in our sadness. And he does it in our joy. Right? We serve an awesome God. So if you're here today and you don't know that God, man, we've got stories to tell you. Let's just say that. We have stories to tell you about this amazing God that we serve. He is so loving and he is so just. And he sent his only son to die so that we might live. There is no other God like our God. So with that, I want to just close in prayer. So will you join me closing your eyes just so we can just picture the Lord? Father, we are just so grateful for all that you do. You give us so much instruction. You give us so much help. And yet we're still little children trying to figure it out. And so I just thank you today. I thank you for your love, for your patience, for your mercy, and for your justice. You're so good to us, and you love us so much. Father, just be with each one of us as we go this week and live our lives, that we would stay close to you, that we would see you in our creation, in our dreams, and in our Bibles, and in one another. We just thank you for your presence today. In Jesus' name, amen.